We are concluding today our summer series on Psalms. This is our last Psalm. We'll be starting 1 Peter next week. So we're concluding with Psalm 42. It's in your bulletin. And on the screens behind me, and it's kind of everywhere. You can't escape Psalm 42 today. So please read with me Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I will go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. All flesh is as grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the glass doesn't. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God shall stand forever. Amen. Our psalm today starts with a picture. It's one we've sung a lot if you went to camp and learned the camp songs when I did. And it's a picture that at first sounds common, but I want you to look at it because it's not common. He says, as a deer pants for streams of water. Now, maybe you didn't grow up deer hunting like I did. Maybe you didn't grow up watching Bambi. But you need to know this about basic biology or zoology or whatever ology it is. Deer do not typically pant. Dogs pant because they get all excited about things and they take off and chase geese for 30 minutes. And then dogs kind of forget, oh, yeah, I need to drink. And so they go get drinks. But deer, unless they're being chased, unless there is great anxiety in their life, deer just kind of float along at a very low blood pressure type pace. And they don't tend to pant. And so what's being described here is not kind of the normal space of life, but it's a time of drought, when the typical water places are dry. When the places that I usually go and find water are not giving me water anymore. When the things that I used to do, God, to find you, and I'm doing them now, you're not there. And I'm thirsty for you. I cannot find you. That's what's being described. And what I want you to understand before we go very far into this at all is he is describing a typical experience for a Christian. A typical experience for a Christian. This is the fine print of Christianity. And if you don't understand that, our expectation is that God's always going to be very close. He's always going to be very full. We're always going to be kind of filled with glory and wonder and awe. And if we're not, because we're very moralistic as a people, if we're not, we assume that I've done something wrong. And we start wanting to change things about us. We assume that if we don't feel God's smiling presence, then either we've done something wrong or God's doing something wrong. But none of those things are in this text. This is not Psalm 32. Psalm 32 just begins talking about how, you know, when he had not confessed his sin, his soul waxed within him. But there's no hint of that in this text. There's no hint of, I did not confess my sins. I was a bad person and I lied about it, and therefore I couldn't find you. There's nothing of that here. And there's nothing of that in a lot of our lives, we just go through periods, maybe it's because of the externals, maybe it's because someone that we depended upon has let us down, maybe it's because we lost our job, maybe it's because our job didn't work out and we threw ourselves into something and we were absolutely sure God was going to bless it and He didn't. Maybe it's because someone close to us died. It could be for any number of reasons we just don't feel God. It could be for no reason. And ancient Christians, those who were a little less consumeristic, a little less used to feeling good all the time, used to describe this as the dark night of the soul. And they actually described it as a good thing. St. John of the Cross, who kind of came up with, coined that phrase, the dark night of the soul, he said it was the safest place for a Christian to be. You'll lose a lot. You'll lose your happiness. You'll lose your sleep. But you will not lose your faith in the dark night of the soul because it's the only thing you've got. That's kind of the way it was talked about. If you'll look in your bulletin at the meditation, the second meditation I put there was a paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith. People who don't read the confession assume that it's kind of dry and boring and non-pastoral, and I assure you that is the opposite of the case. It's an extremely pastoral statement of the Christian faith. And I want you to read how they describe this time of dryness, this time of drought. They say, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God. Why do they start out with that? This God is wise. He knows what He's doing. If you're feeling a time of spiritual drought, it's not for no reason. He knows what He's doing. He's righteous. He's doing something good. He's not just kind of, you know, well, I think they've had too many good days and we'll send some bad days on them. He knows what He's doing. He's righteous. And He's gracious. He's merciful. He has a merciful intent in the time of dryness that we feel. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes... We hate that word. This is a regular occurrence. It's not once in a while to the really bad Christian. It's not something for the special Christians who are ready to push over the top. Oftentimes, leave for a season His own children. Believers. Christians. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all further occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. In other words, we don't know why He does it, but He does it, and because He's just and holy, His reasons are just and holy. God abandons us to ourselves. He sends His children through times of darkness and drought for wise and holy reasons. And it's very important for you to know this because you're going to go through them. And when you go through them, if you don't have this committed, if you don't believe this, that this is something that God does to make us closer to Him, if you don't believe that, then you're going to do one of three things. Actually, you're going to do one of two things, and ultimately, you will all do the third. First, your first temptation is going to be to experience hop. You're going to blame the lack of feeling close to God. You're going to blame it first on me and then on Mitch, right? It's because the music's not any good anymore. I need to go to a new church. It's because the preaching's not any good there. I need to go to a new church. It's because I've gone to a really good small group in a long time, and I need the next Christian trend to hurry up and get here and promise me that at the end of 60 days, I'll feel better. And you're going to experience hop from thing to thing to thing and until that wears you out. Or you're just going to blame yourself. I'm just a bad Christian. I just don't get it. And you go into despair. And that's the third thing. You go to despair and you end up blaming God, believing that He cannot be trusted. I have felt like this for so long, it's got to be God's fault. And honestly, a lot of people stop their Christian walk right here. And it ends it. So long that they get to a place of wondering if they're Christians or not, and their pastor's going to have to look at them and go, I don't know, maybe you're not. This happened to my grandmother. When her son and husband died in very close proximity, she just kind of hung it up on God. She got mad at him, went into despair for him, and lived that way for at least 30 years. I know that because I was 32 years old when she died. And the refrain I heard over and over again at her funeral was, you never really knew her. You didn't know what she was like before she went into despair. We can die there. We end up shipwrecking our souls there because we're just mad at God and we give it up. We don't want to walk through the darkness with them. And the point of the sermon, the point of the song is this. Your faith does not have to end that way. If we will walk by faith with the God we cannot feel, this is my point. If we will walk by faith with the God you cannot feel, then you will come out on the other side with a more dependent relationship, a more intimate relationship, ultimately a more precious relationship with the God who is there than right now you think possible. If you will walk by faith, it has to be a faith walk, you see. If you can't feel, if you're feeling God, if He's always right there with you, if He's always pumping you up, you're not walking by faith, are you? It doesn't take faith to walk with somebody you feel. It's when there is no reason at all to think He even cares about you, and yet you're faithfully plugging on. That's faith when you're just saying, I believe you're here because you say you're here. That's it. That's what it means to walk by faith. To stay with Him, to obey Him, to serve Him, to worship Him when you do not feel it. If you will do that, you will come through with a greater faith, a greater intimacy, a greater relationship with Him than you think is possible. But if you make the choice that most of us make to deaden the pain instead, to just live to deaden the pain, to live to feel better, ultimately you will deaden your soul. First, I want you to see the contributing factors to drought. Now, this is not the cause. This is not a causal statement. It's not, everything would have been fine if you hadn't have done this. But he does talk here through about three things that cause us to feel away from God. And the problem is this, we all do them. Whenever you're in time of a spiritual drought, and whenever you're in time of darkness, you do these things, and doing them makes it worse. Okay, the first one is this, we forsake worship. What does he say? He says, when shall I come and appear before God? When will I appear? I used to do it. I used to lead the throngs. I used to sing the songs. I used to. When am I going to do it again? Now, there's a temptation to be real literalistic in reading the psalm and say, well, he's been hauled off on exile. We don't know that's true. He's a songwriter. He could be, he's not out of Israel. He's in northern Israel, he says. He could be saying, I'm separated from my family literally. I'm separated from worship literally. I think it's more likely to say he's a songwriter. We know that. And he's saying metaphorically, I'm as far away as I can get. I'm not here. I don't want to be in worship anymore. He was a Jew. He knew that God did not live in a place. He could have worshipped Him anywhere. I don't want to appear before God anymore. And when you're mad at God, if you're going through a time of despair and you're not mad at God, then you're in what we call denial. Okay? Because if you are a Christian, if you've ever been a Christian, then you know that God is ultimately responsible and God is dealing with you. And so if you don't feel Him, you're either denying that He has anything to do with your life and therefore not a Christian anymore, or you're mad at Him. And when you're mad at Him, you don't feel like singing about how great He is. You don't feel like hearing sermons about how gracious He is. And you don't worship. And when you don't worship, you lose life. It's kind of like this. A friend of mine described to me the first time he was ever drunk before he was a Christian. He said this. He said, the last thing I remember was running out of tequila and grabbing the vodka bottle. That's the last thing he remembers. He just gets absolutely, you know, nasty, degraded drunk that night. He gets back home somewhere, somehow. And the next morning, his mother wakes him up at the regular time. And she calls him to breakfast at the regular time. And he comes around the door, the corner into the breakfast room, and there's an open can of beer for his on his spot for breakfast. And he sits down and he smells it, and immediately he gets sick and he runs to the bathroom. And when he comes back, she looks at him laughing, going, "What's the matter, son? I thought you wanted to sniff the hair of the dog that bit you." Sometimes when you're mad at God, coming to worship turns your stomach. You don't want to sniff the hair of the dog. You want to be as far away from him as you can get. I know that. But what we know also is this is where you find him. He's not going to find you somewhere else. And we have to. That's why the Christian life is a life of faith. You don't go because you feel like it. You don't go to worship because you feel better. You don't go to worship because you learn something. At some point, you will have learned enough. You go because this is where God is. He forsakes worship. Secondly, he forsakes fellowship. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." He says, "I'm surrounded by enemies. They're mocking me while they continually say, 'Where is your God?'" He's missing his community. Again, it could be literal. He could be taken off by enemies into northern Israel. Or it could be, again, another poetic metaphor. If you're angry at God and you're separated from God and you feel in darkness and you feel like he's forsaken you, do you like being around happy Christians? When a Christian comes to you and says, "Wasn't that a great worship service? Isn't God good?" Don't you kind of want to vomit? Don't you kind of think they're making fun of you? At a deep level in your heart, it feels like a taunt. Where's your God? What do you mean you don't feel him? It feels like everybody else is enjoying him but you, and you want to be away from those people. And that is what we do when we're depressed. We withdraw to ourselves. We get to this place where I described it when my brother died like this. If people talked to you about your problem, you felt like you were kind of ruining their day and they were, you know, pitying you, and you don't want to be pitied. If they don't talk about your problem, you feel like they're ignoring you. You're not going to be happy. And so you stay away from community. And as you stay away from community, you die. And this is an American problem. It really is an American problem. We're probably the least communal people in the world. A religious poll after religious poll shows that 80% of American Muslims think you can be a good Muslim and not go to the mosque and not be active. 80% of American Jews think you can be a good Jew and not go to synagogue or temple. And well over 80% of Christians think you can be a good Christian and not be involved in church or community. And all three of those are as far off the truth as possible. You cannot be an individualist Christian. It is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear. Jesus says, "Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I'll be there." He doesn't promise to be with you if you're by yourself. The Ecclesiastes actually says the exact opposite. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will help up his friend. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they can keep warm. But how can you keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. By yourself you will grow cold. By yourself you cannot be protected. By yourself you cannot get up when you fall. And what do you want to do when you're depressed? You want to be with your only friend. You want to be by yourself. We forsake worship. We forsake friendship. And thirdly, quickly, we forsake our bodies. He says, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Now, be a little Sherlock Holmes for a second, all right? Look at that. What does he say? My food has been my tears day and night. What is he doing? He's weeping. What's he not doing? Eating. What else is he not doing? Sleeping. The only thing he's eating is his tears. The only thing he's doing at night is he's weeping. Well, isn't that what depression's like? You feel like eating? You feel like sleeping? No. But there's a spiral there, isn't there? I don't care what kind of mood you're in. You go long enough without eating and sleeping, you're going to get depressed. We can't ignore our bodies in depression either. When I was first here, Chris, I think the monitors are on or something. I got a real ringing in my ears. When I was first here, it was kind of this dramatic point, I thought, in the life of our ministry. And I told the guys that went to a prayer group meeting on Wednesday morning, back when we had Wednesday morning prayer meeting, I said, I think I'm at the end of my rope. I'm absolutely burned out. And I called up Austin. I said, you got to get me a lake house to go to now. I'm dying. So I went off to the lake for a couple days of prayer and fasting to see if I was even a Christian. And I got there and I prayed for 45 minutes. And the Lord answered that prayer by giving me an hour-long nap. And I woke up and I read the Bible for an hour and I prayed for an hour. And I slept for another hour. And I woke up and took a walk and came back and prayed for an hour, read the Bible for an hour, slept for another hour. I ended up taking 4 one-hour naps at least. Slept 12 hours that night. I got up the next morning and the sun was shining again. Jesus was alive again. Wow. I mean, I had some spiritual issues that needed to be taken care of. I needed to sleep. You can just be overtired. And as Christians, we can say that. We have a holistic view. If you look at these three things, you see the three things people always say. You're depressed because you don't believe the truth. Well, they're right. You need to go to worship and hear the truth. They say you're depressed because you don't have anyone who listens to you. Well, they're right. You need to be in community and have people who listen to you. And they say you're depressed because you don't sleep or you sleep too much. You need a sleeping pill or you need exercise. And they're right. You do. We need them all. And not getting them drives us into a dark depression. They're all contributing factors, but they're not the ultimate cure. What is the ultimate cure? Now, some of you, I made a little bit nervous last week. I kept telling you, don't ask me for specifics. Don't ask me this. Don't ask me that. I'm not going to do that this week. I did really good. I didn't get a single question all week. I appreciate that. I went a little far. I apologize. But all of you who are nervous about that, you're going to love this week because I'm about to tell you exactly what to do. Okay? This text is an exactly what to do kind of text. If you are in spiritual drought or depression or darkness, you need to do exactly what he does in this text. You need to talk to yourself. You talk to yourself about God and you talk to God about yourself. First of all, you need to talk to God about yourself. Verses 1 through 5, he talks to God. What does he say? I'm panting for you. I'm thirsty for you. I don't feel you. I feel separated from you. I'm surrounded. In verses 9 through 10, he talks to God again. I feel forgotten by you. I feel a deep mortal disease within my body. What does he do? He goes to the one that he's mad at. The one who is so far away, and he talks to him. He doesn't run and try to put his pain away. He doesn't try to deaden his pain with alcohol. He doesn't try to deaden his pain with celebration. He doesn't try to just work and forget about it and not think about it. He thinks about it. He meditates on the problem and he talks to the problem. The problem is you, God. You're too far away. But he doesn't just complain. I'm sorry, before I jump to that, I want you to get this. Chris, will you put that quote up there? I jump too quickly. I want you to understand this. This is from Larry Crabb's great book, Shattered Dreams. It's a great, infuriating, terrible, frustrating, awful, wonderful book. And in there he says this. He says, the belief that there is no higher good than feeling better right now represents the simple biggest obstacle to enjoying God's presence. People who insist on happiness never find joy. They allow themselves to feel only the desires that are met. Denied desires, they deaden. The effect is to feel happy for a season, perhaps a long season, but it's a selfish happiness. They live for the ongoing satisfaction of desires other than the desires they know. Other than the desire to know God, sorry. And they become self-absorbed. What's he saying? We want to deaden the pain. When we feel drought, when we feel darkness, the only thing we can think of is, how can I feel better right now? And the desire to feel better right now keeps us from ever talking to God about the problem. And it keeps us from ever waiting on Him. If we want to see the spiritual growth, we have to face the pain. We have to talk to Him about it. And as we talk to Him about it, our faith grows. As we talk to Him about it, our intimacy with Him grows. That's what talking does. I experienced this in a very kind of the opposite way when I was in college. I went through this time in college where I decided I was going to give up on God. I'd had enough. And there were a lot of reasons for that. There were intellectual reasons. I was studying Darwinism and pagan philosophy, atheistic philosophy. And I kind of saw an out, you know. It's kind of like, okay, good. I don't have to believe anymore. At the same time, I was having emotional problems because my brother was getting divorced. And I was praying every day. And God didn't come through in the ninth inning and save the marriage. And I was mad at Him. At the same time, I was having sin problems because there was sin in my life I wasn't able to deal with. And God said He was going to help me deal with it, and He didn't. And I just threw up my hands. And I remember this so starkly clear. I went out and I told God everything He was doing wrong. And I said, I just don't believe in You anymore. And the only argument I needed to convince me otherwise was the echo of my voice. Well, you're talking to somebody. And I knew I was talking to somebody. I was mad at somebody. Somebody had disappointed me. Somebody had abandoned me. It was somebody. It was real. And through that darkness, my faith grew. I knew He was there. Once you establish that you believe Him in Him or you wouldn't talk to Him, the other thing, once you establish that you must believe in Him or you wouldn't be mad at Him, the other things you know about Him become clear. We talk to God about our problems, and we talk to ourselves about God. You ever get caught talking to yourself? It's kind of funny. It's embarrassing, and he kind of sheepishly grins, like, did you hear that? Or, you know, be in line at a restaurant talking to yourself, and you look up, and the waitress is staring at you, and you're like, was that out loud? I didn't. Maybe I'm the only one who does that. But I do it a lot. And, you know, usually strangers just kind of laugh at you because they do it too. Every now and then they'll tell you a joke. You know, it's like, oh, do you ever get a response back? Well, the answer is yes, actually, I do. I often answer myself back. And sometimes the answers are really good. And this is a case of someone who is talking to himself, and the answers he gives himself are really good. They're good answers. He says to himself, why are you downcast, soul? Soul, why are you upset? And his soul says, because God's abandoned me. And he goes back and he says, but hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. I will not always feel this way. He is the God of my salvation. I will not always feel this way. I will see Him again. I will not always feel this way. Now, I don't know how in the world he had the faith to believe that. But I know how we have the faith to believe that. Because we believe in the God of the resurrection. The God who did not leave His own Son dead. The God who did not stay aloof from us and separate from us, but He came to us to live with us, to experience our miseries with us, to experience our pains with us, to die for us, and was raised from the dead. That is a God we can trust. We will again praise Him. And we have to remember that. We have to talk to ourselves about God. Day by day, he says, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me. Day by day, I'm reminding myself of God's steadfast, never failing, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. God will not leave me in this pit because I know what He's like. He's singing about His steadfast love. He's reminding himself by the songs. He talks to himself about what God is like. At a friend of mine's wedding rehearsal, his granddad told this story, and I've never forgotten. It's a great story. He told the story of a sailor, a huge freight liner going across the Atlantic, and a sailor fell off somehow. Got caught up in the waves of stormy seas. He had to batten down a hatch, whatever that means. He fell off, and his friends saw him fall off, and they threw him a life preserver, and he got to it. They saw him before he kind of went down in the waves. The last thing they see is they see him get the preserver and wave at them. And so they go and tell the captain, and the captain says to the first mate, "We've got to go back and get him." And the first mate begins telling the captain all the stuff he already knows. We're going full steam. We're heavily loaded. Just to shut down the engines, we'll drift for miles before we get turned around. Then we'll have to get the engines back up. The captain looks at him and goes, "I know the rules of driving a ship. I'm the captain. Do what I told you to do." So they shut down the engines. They drifted. They turned the enormous freighter around. They fired back up the engines. They went back. They shut the engines down. They drifted. They turned back around. They put the lifeboats down. They found the sailor 2 days later. It took him 2 days. He was still alive. They bring him up to the boat. When they get him on the deck and they get him revived and they get him fed and rested, they say to him, the first thing they ask was, "Did you despair? How were you able to stay, not just give up?" And he said, "Oh, I knew you were going to come back for me." That's the kind of man the captain is. Can you say that to your soul? The Lord's going to come back for me. That's the kind of Lord He is. Can you give yourself a good answer when you talk to yourself? That's what He's like. When we put our hope in that kind of captain, then we can summarize by saying this. Why then would He make us wonder at all? Why would a good and righteous and gracious God do this at all? And He gives us these answers. First, why is it not? Why does He not do it? He does not do it because you're just a loser and things never work out for you. He does not do it because your sins are so bad you deserve to have things put in darkness. That's very important for you to understand. He's not punishing you for your sin. He punished His Son for your sin. Why then is He doing it? Well, I think we can find these hints in this psalm as well. And it's really why I chose to end this psalm, our psalm series with Psalm 42. We're about to start studying 1 Peter. And the first verse of 1 Peter is to the Christians in exile. And Psalm 42 is the psalm of life in exile. What was the psalmist saying that he lost? He says he lost home and his family and his friends. He's living completely separate from everyone. But what does he cry out for? Is he crying out, "Oh Lord, I thirst for my family. Oh Lord, I thirst for my friends. Oh Lord, I thirst for You." The purpose of our life in exile is to teach us that what we really, really want is God. And nothing else will satisfy you. He has gotten a holy dissatisfaction with all that life has to offer. He does not desire God, a home. He desires God alone. That Psalm 73 that we read before worship, at first it sounds like this great, glorious statement, right? "There's nothing on earth I desire but You." That's the most cynical thing you can say in some ways. There's nothing here I want. Nothing. I don't want grandchildren. I don't want prosperity for them. I don't want a better marriage. I don't want peace and happiness and joy for all children and butterflies every morning. I don't want anything but You. I don't want anything but You. Because all those things without You would be death. And all those things with You is life. Death with You is life. We have to learn this important lesson of not being satisfied with anything here. This is not home. This earth is not home. You know what the perfect movie you need? You know, this is your homework. You need to go home and watch WALL-E. WALL-E is a perfect parable for the Christian life. It is. It is perfect. Every human on the earth has been taken away. Earth is uninhabitable. And so they're on these huge spaceships. And those spaceships have everything that life could want for them. And they've been on those spaceships so long, they're not even human anymore. They've been on those spaceships so long, they've forgotten that home exists. And they're no longer human. They're just machines for consumption. And the captain of the ship finds out that Earth exists. And he gets a vision for going home. And so he battles and he struggles and he wins the fight against the machines. And they're going home. And he turns the ship around. One of the little kids on the machine on the ship asks him, "Where are we going?" And he says, "We're going home for the first time." That is your journey. This earth is not home, and you need to stop struggling to feel at home here. You need to stop being mad when it doesn't feel like home here, because it's not. You're traveling home to the home you've never seen. You're in exile. And nothing, until you realize that, you're useless as a Christian. Until you realize, like the other meditation said today, that the next election, the next scientific breakthrough, the next job, the next promotion will not make this place into home. Until you realize that, your life of Christianity will be a life of futility. Are you learning that? Are you developing what I call a godly cynicism? Not the pagan cynicism that just pokes holes in everything and thinks it's smart because it's smarter than everybody else. But a godly cynicism when you joyfully expect nothing on this earth to satisfy you. You joyfully expect to be disappointed by everything. Because God alone can fulfill you. And I want to ask you a question. And this is a hard one. Do you even want that kind of intimacy with God? If truly knowing God and drawing life from Him means growing disappointed and dissatisfied with everything else, do you want that? Are you learning that lesson? Some of us have had terrible, terrible lessons over the last 12 months. Are you learning from them? Some of you lost a campus minister. You don't need another one. You don't need a perfect one. You need to realize that every person is fallen and will disappoint and hurt you. And Jesus alone can be trusted. Are you learning that? Or are you just trying to deaden the pain? Some of you lost jobs. Are you learning that you don't need another job as badly as you need to trust that you live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Or are you just deadening the pain? It hurts. It's a painful lesson to learn. But it's one we must learn. Our God is jealous. He does not want you to enjoy anything but Him. He loves you that much. That's an overwhelming thought. The Lord of the universe wants you to enjoy nothing but Him. And our God is merciful. He knows that if you love anybody else or anything else, you will have your heart broken. He knows if you love anything but Him, if you get joy or pleasure from anything else but Him, you will be broken. That's the kind of captain He is. Most of us are old enough to remember Forrest Gump, a stupid movie of the 90s that actually encapsulates a lot. And there's a story, the love story behind this. First of all, it's kind of a story of ministry. Every successful or relatively successful minister kind of sees himself in Forrest Gump because he's just an idiot, right? And he falls backwards into everything. That's ministry. You just kind of screw things up and things get blessed, and you think somehow it was your fault, and it wasn't. But that's not the point of this illustration. The point of this illustration is this. There's a love story in Forrest Gump. Forrest is an idiot. For those of you who haven't seen him, he is just barely mentally sound. And he has a friend named Jenny that he and Jenny are like peas and carrots. They're always together. And Jenny is abused, and Forrest comforts her. And Jenny keeps abandoning Forrest and running off to different things. She runs off to find fulfillment in sexual immorality and partying. She runs off to find fulfillment in fame and playing guitar. She runs off to find fulfillment in political activism and being important and part of important causes. And she runs off and she tries to find importance by being cosmopolitan and cool and living in penthouses. And Forrest is always coming after her. And Jenny reaps the reward for the life that she's lived when she contracts AIDS and she's about to die, and she needs someone to take care of her when she dies, and she needs someone to take care of her son. And she knows after going everywhere else that only that idiot can be trusted. And she goes to Forrest and she gets him to take care of her while he's sick. She's sick. And gets him to take care of her son. Have you come to the point yet of realizing only that idiot can be trusted? The one who thinks that you need to go through darkness and dryness on your own. He's the only one that can be trusted. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that you give us the faith to pray to you when we don't think you're listening. To seek you out when you're not very much fun. To come near you when we feel abandoned by you. Give us the faith to walk in the darkness when we don't feel you. To overcome our desire to deaden the pain. Give us the faith to go through the pain and find you. Pray in Jesus' name. Look up and receive the assurance of pardon from Hosea 2. Hosea is a story of an adulterous woman and a man, her faithful husband, wooing her back. And God says to His people, "Behold, I place in the valley of sorrow a door of hope. And I will have mercy on those who have received no mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, 'You are my people.' And he will say, 'You are my God.'"